All right, let's begin our time of study with prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit on this Sabbath day and all of the activities of it. We pray that we may be mindful at all times of our calling in this day to lay aside all of our otherwise lawful pursuits of the week, and to take up, especially with a concentrated effort, all of those heavenly labors, those thoughts and words and actions that are especially set apart for this day. Father, we pray that in this time, as we study the history of the Reformation in France, that we may be mindful of those lessons that we may learn, that we may grow more as were our ancestors, dedicated to the truths that have given us life, the lordship of our Savior. And Father, we pray that though we may quake to think of the hardships that they faced, that we may nevertheless be heartened by their bold witness. So, Father, work in us such godliness, we pray, even as we study. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Last time we were looking into this part of history. We had just discussed some of the vicious maneuvering of Francis I of France, Francois. And in particular, we had noted, with the help of our author, T.M. Lindsay, that Francis was not someone who was devotedly dedicated to Rome and the papacy. His opposition to the Reformation in France came along the way in his rule as it became politically advantageous. Originally, as the Renaissance was taking place, he saw the Reformation in religion as coordinate with that Renaissance, with the return to original texts and an increased concern for scholarship, for religious piety of a different sort than what was common at that time. And so he wanted to align himself at a distance with some of that rejuvenating effect. But as time went on, and as wars took place, and as it became needful for him to align himself better with the Pope, as he acquired to himself, the king acquired to himself, certain religious authority that needed the Pope's sanction, he had to return something. And that was an increased opposition to the Reformation. Well, as time went on, he became more fervent in that opposition and more vicious. And we noted his massacre, or the sanction of his sanction of a massacre that took place along a valley, the Durance River, where it met the Rhone. There were Waldensian Christians who had, after a couple of centuries of that valley being untended, the rulers in the area invited peasants to come, and it was Waldensians that filled that void and labored diligently and made that valley very fruitful. Well, because they were aligned with the Protestants, they became a target, and there was a huge slaughter of not only the men, but women and children, and this with the king's sanction. Well, Francis passed away, and Henry II, his son, took the throne and increased his fervency over even that of his father. And our author highlights a very powerful family that came into a greater role at the time of Henry II. And that was the Guises, or the Guises, as a closer French pronunciation would be, spelled in a way that we would say guises. They were very, very vicious, politically vicious family, very intent on the acquisition of power and the keeping of that power. But that was joined with a very fervent dedication to the papacy. Unlike the French political structure, it wasn't just a pragmatic concern to them. They did have a deep commitment to seeing the victory of and the promotion of the papacy. They wanted they coordinated their acquisition of power with arms locked to the papacy. So that influence started to have a greater effect on French politics. You'll remember that our author highlighted the unique difficulty for the French Protestants in that they were pressed from both angles, whereas the Lutheran Reformation had some support from the civil magistrates, the lesser civil magistrates and some greater civil magistrates, to help guard and protect them from Charles V, for example, the emperor, and other hostile rulers as they opposed the papacy and the hierarchy of Rome. France didn't have that kind of help and buffer. They were attacked from both the religious hierarchy and the political hierarchy. Consequently, there was wave after wave of bloody persecution upon the French Protestants. So the introduction of the Guises is rather remarkable. Our author highlights how connected they were. Listen to this. Francis, Duke of Guise, had already won great renown as a general and in the military. And his brother, the Cardinal of Lorraine, who was for 23 years the advisor of Henry II, was one of the subtlest men in Europe. A very smooth talker, if you will, and very politically savvy. Their sister had married James V of Scotland, and their niece was Mary Stuart, Queen of Scotland, educated in France under their care, the Guises, and betrothed by them to the Dauphin of France. Francis had urged on the persecution of Protestants with such speed that the ordinary courts of justice couldn't handle it. You remember that as he was trying to win the favor of Rome, he had ratcheted up the persecution in the civil sphere. He had ordered that anyone who was accused of heresy, that is, the Protestant faith, could have all of his possessions confiscated by the one who had reported it. I think there was a percentage that was shared. He also continued that persecution by saying anyone so accused had no right of appeal. Well, as Henry, his son, increased that persecution, the courts couldn't handle that load. One estimate was that about 10% of the population at the height were very dedicated to the Protestant faith. That's a large segment of society to harvest all of these judicial cases into the system. And so a special court was set up. It was a new department for the special duty of trying and condemning heretics. And the decrees of these new courts were so severe that they were popularly called the Chambre Ardente, the fire chamber. If you read on Wikipedia, it's which is open to editing from every corner, you read that it may have got that name because it was a dark room with torches. Most Protestants don't think that's where it got its name. The fire chamber, probably for the torturous treatment of those who were tried within the walls of that court. The martyrs exhibited the utmost heroism, our author tells us, and persecution did not affect the spread of the gospel. And that is true throughout the waves of persecution. As our author will point out, they died, the Huguenots died with the same fervent faith, dedicated faith that we are more familiar with in the great records of the Covenanters, who one after another were willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the genuine, the truth of the gospel, the genuine faith of Scripture. It's not that anyone wanted this, it's that when Christ called to that role, they went willingly, because Christ called, not because they wanted the suffering. Our author highlights that that was very much how the martyrs of the French Reformation died as well. So, Henry II was determined to succeed where his father had not been able to put down the heretics. He was determined to make that happen and increased the persecution dramatically. However, our author records that the court was not able to quench the fire of the Reformation, even by their fiery trials. Other measures were attempted, but our author highlights the court could think of nothing but severer measures of repression. And in 1551, a new edict, that of Chateaubriand, was passed, which, like the edict of Dessieux in the early centuries, tried to stamp out Christianity by removing its literature. And so measures were taken to confiscate any Protestant literature. There were biannual inspections of all the printing presses in the land to see if there was any evidence that they had been printing any contraband literature. People would be jailed if they were found in possession of anything that was published in Geneva. So the attempt was made I think we should note what this entails, what this means. The Protestant religion returns Christianity to being a word-centered religion, right? And so this became apparent to the enemies of the Protestant Reformation, and what did they do? They tried to remove the means by which the Protestant Reformation was spreading. So you don't want the scripture in people's hands, and you don't want the writings of ministers in their hands, because these things were stimulating the spread of the Protestant Reformation. And it's important for us to recognize that's not an accident. It's not a mistake of judgment. It's that way of necessity, because the true religion, biblical Christianity, is word-centered. It's going to thrive in the context of a great increase of the Word and its propagation through the ministers, through the teaching of the Word, and so on. So this they attempted to stop. However, our author notes that as that form of persecution arose, there was a steady stream of volunteers from Geneva over at the border to smuggle in literature, to smuggle in copies of the scriptures. And they couldn't stop the flow of the literature into France, though they attempted through all of these inspections and even home visitations, apparently, trying to ferret out all of this contraband. They couldn't stop the flow of the literature into France from Geneva and from Strasbourg. Our author says that young men from these cities, taking their lives in their hands, went forth through France with tracts and books and Bibles. Beza wrote to Bullinger that it was incredible how many men volunteered to face all these perils in order to build up the Church of God. Again, I want to highlight to us two things, two facets of that. First, we should find it invigorating to see such a passionate, fervent love for the truth of the gospel, for Jesus Christ, that there should be such a wealth of volunteers to risk their lives for spreading that gospel. And at the same time, the other aspect of that is, I find that my heart trembles at the thought of such danger, such persecution. So I have had my children asked me before, you know, how, you know, I don't know what to think of this. I'm afraid I couldn't do this. And yet, a Christian must be willing to suffer for his Lord. What does this say about my faith? Well, in case you tremble like I do at the thought of these harsh persecutions, what we do is we say that we do believe and we ask God to increase our faith, to help that measure of unbelief. Lord, where I fear the wrong things, please sanctify me. And then second, always be aware that you're not called to face that right now. Clearly, these who were called to face these things were given an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to meet the need of that time. And that's always the case. God doesn't promise that when there is no trial, that we're fully capable of meeting the trial. He meets us in the trial. He gives us what we need for that trial. And so, do pray for the increase of the strength of faith. Yes, definitely. Dedicate your heart to such a love for Christ. But also recognize that grace is given to meet the need of that trial in the time of it. Now, the French Huguenots are just amazing in what happened in the midst of this persecution. They continue, even under such threats, even under the heat of such persecution, to organize the church. They follow the model that Calvin taught and was not able to implement completely in Geneva because of the Genevan Council. They try to implement that more completely in their churches. A very small synod ends up meeting. And they organize the churches after that model with elders and deacons and ministers. This, of course, is done covertly, but it's remarkable. They're not ducking and running. They're indefatigable is the word. They just can't be knocked down. Despite the heat and the oppression of the persecution, they continue about the Lord's business. We're his people. How does he want us to be organized? Let's make that happen. It's just remarkable. Now, another thing that is highlighted and that's important for us to see because it shapes the nature of the decisions made down the road in the French Reformation. The Reformation was led in Germany and in Geneva and in under Zwingli and in these other locations that we've studied thus far. It was very much led by those who had the ministry of the gospel. There were church leaders who were at the forefront. They were at the head of that Reformation wave, if you will, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and so on. These were ministers of God, and they were very much at the front of that spiritual battle. In France, as time wore on, while there were ministers who definitely were a part of that Reformation, the leaders who came out to the front were not ministers. And that had an effect on the decisions that were made down the line. And our author highlights who those were that rose to leadership positions for the Huguenots. Coligny and the brothers Bourbon, the Bourbon brothers and Coligny. These were not spiritual leaders, church leaders. They were political and military leaders. And the Bourbon family was in line with royalty, so that they actually had, I forget what it's called, but they were in line for the throne in succession based on who died, who lived, and so on. They were of royal lineage. And Coligny was a famous military man, an admiral, and they were well connected, but they weren't churchly leaders. They were political and military leaders. They rose to leadership in 1558. they were able to start forming, as it were, a political party. There was enough strength in certain quarters that there was protection, and there was then political leadership and greater political protection started to be provided for the Huguenots. And that pressure then could be exerted in the political sphere throughout France. Indeed, at one point, the Reformation, farther on, the Reformation in France was strong enough that there were Huguenots, there was Huguenot representation throughout France, North, Central, and South France. It wasn't quite there in 1558, but these leaders put a face to the political concerns of the Huguenots. This continued strength in the face of such hot persecution baffled Henry. I find this remarkable because with Francis, we could see that he had the acquisition of power to deal with, and so having stricken a deal with the Pope, there were certain things he had to do, certain political realities. I mean, it was kind of a crass political calculus. With Henry, it's not that way. With Henry, it becomes just a burr under his saddle, apparently. He is so driven to stamp out the Protestant Reformation in France that his conflicts with Spain were brought to a close. He sued for peace. He made a treaty. He brought hostilities to a low simmer so that he could dedicate himself more completely to killing Protestants. That's breathtaking to me. I mean, he's a king. Why not spread the power of your land? Why not sue for some kind of peaceful coexistence in your own land so that you can build your armies and go out and do what all these kings were doing, build your empire? He was willing to bring that pursuit to a close so that he could focus the heat of his temper against the Protestants in his own land. Very vicious. And so there appears to be some record of him moving his power around and planning for attacks on Geneva and Strasbourg so that he could crush those cities. He saw them as a real source of strength for the Protestant Reformation in his own land. And so, let's cut it off at the root. Let's go destroy those cities. And then they won't have the source of strength that they've had from those cities. We'll be able to crush the Reformation in our land. It was during this time that that first national synod took place in France. Even while he was cranking up his temper against the home turf, as it were. Now, our author highlights what he considers to be a turning point when Henry II died. His son, Francis II, Francois II, who was only 16 years old, succeeded him. He was married to Mary, Queen of Scotland, notorious queen. And remember, she was the niece of the Guises. And so this pulled that politically savvy and power-hungry family closer to the throne and into the very center of political machinery in France. There was, at that time, then a man who was put to death, and I couldn't cross-reference this as being a real pivot point, but our author believes that it was. His name, it's an unusual name, we're used to this being a feminine name, but it's Anna, it's A-N-N-E, Dubourg. He was the nephew of one of the chancellors of France and was a judge. He had drawn King Henry II's ire because in an open council, he had had the temerity to advise the king that he should be cautious. Well, let's read what our author says. His crime had been that he had warned Henry II in open council that it was no small thing to condemn to death those who, in the midst of the flames, call on the name of the Savior of men. And for and Henry had a very sensitive pride, so he saw to it that this man was tied up in trial and eventually met his demise at the gallows and then was burned. When this man, Anna de Bourg, or de Bruges, was brought to trial later by the Guises after Henry II died, he spoke with such eloquence and boldness as to gain a large amount of support among the people. When sentence of condemnation to death by burning was pronounced, he again spoke in words of such pathetic, that is, emotional fervor and resolution that it is said he moved even his judges. And here's what he said: "None shall be able to separate us from Christ. Whatever snares are laid for us, whatever ills our bodies may endure, we know that we have long been like lambs led to the slaughter. Let them therefore slay us. Let them break us in pieces. For all that, the Lord's dead will not cease to live. And we shall rise in a common resurrection. And since it is so, why do I tarry? Lay hands on me, executioner, and lead me to the gallows." And so he was executed. And as I mentioned, our author considers this a turning point in the history of the French Reformation. The Protestants were learning to know their strength. And from this time forward, they began to take counsel together how to act on the defensive and to take advantage of the growing unpopularity of the Guises. Some of the more impetuous wished to raise the standard of a revolt at once. And this is important. Calvin and Beza were consulted but dissuaded them from an open insurrection. Nevertheless, a conspiracy was set afoot. And other lecturers and commentators have pointed out that one might suspect that part of the reason was that theirs was a uniquely more political movement insofar as their leadership was more political and military. And consequently, they saw, as someone says, if the tool you've got in your hand is a hammer, everything seems to look like a nail. And, you know, so we might say, if the leadership there is intensely political and military, those solutions seem like the very best. And you can see your way clear on those solutions a whole lot more easily when that's the nature of the set of tools in your hands. And so an insurrection was set afoot. Now, we should remember why the reformers were opposed to that kind of dealing politically. Why did Calvin, I mean, especially since these men appear to be acquiring more and more power, the Guises, seen as a foreign family having way too much influence at the highest strata of power, stratum of power in France, you know, why not? Why not seek an overthrow of the power structure? Well, because that's unbiblical. And the way Calvin and other reformers taught was indeed very biblical in light of what we're taught in Romans 13 and so on, that an insurrection, a revolution seeking simply to overthrow generally, widely, across the board, the powers that be, has no biblical warrant. Now, what did have biblical warrant? Well, leadership is there by the sovereign hand of God. And so if there are leaders who are between you and an oppressor in rule, he, Calvin taught and the other reformers taught, should intervene on your behalf. He should protect those that are in his charge. And there is warrant then for resistance against tyranny in that form. But that's not what was being called for here. What they had in mind was a general insurrection, a revolt throughout France to overthrow the crown. And that, Calvin and Beza said, was not warranted. That's not something that you should do. That's not a biblical approach. But that some pursued. Not all of the Huguenots, but that insurrection was set afoot. Now, our author points out that it may have had some success, but the plot was betrayed, and the Guises found out about the plot and took a bloody revenge on the humbler opponents of their policy. That's a common tactic as well. Whether you were actually involved in the plot, the fact that this political trauma has taken place means we do dramatic things across the board. We are very familiar with that tactic, right? A politician in our day, Rahm Emanuel, said you should never waste a tragedy or a disaster? Never waste that. That gives you a whole bunch of political capital. Use it. And so they did. You know, they had warrant, all of a sudden, to expand their persecution of especially the weaker, the humbler Protestants who weren't tied to strength of politics and so on. And so they did. They crushed that plot. Now, our author highlights a couple of more important events, again, involving more political maneuvering for the sake of the Protestants. Admiral Coligny met with a special assembly. The persecution had been continuing, but not succeeding. And as a result, you remember, maybe part of, and our author doesn't say this, but maybe part of Henry's motivation in putting an end to that war was that he was getting strapped for cash. Because at this point, they drew a special assembly to figure out how they were going to continue to fund just what they needed to do in France. Coligny met with that assembly of nobles or notables and took the opportunity to make a case to them how they could stabilize their financial situation. It's a very interesting proposal from Admiral Coligny. The Protestants took advantage of the occasion, and the Admiral, the head of the great house of Châtillon, presented two petitions to the King and to the Queen Mother from the Huguenots of Normandy. They asked for the cessation of persecution and for liberty to meet in public for divine worship. Now, by way of proposal, he said, now you can come up with the finances you need. All you'll need to do is exercise the authority you've acquired to liquidate these Roman Catholic edifices with all the wealth that they contain. Liquidate that, you'll suddenly have plenty of cash. Obviously for the Protestants, these were monuments of idolatry. So what a great idea. This, however, didn't fly. However, the fact that the Guises were so unpopular, and the Huguenots, on the whole, were not seen as these political animals like the Guises and so on, they were gaining, and also in light of the bloody persecution, the Huguenots were gaining some sympathy. Even amongst those who were not otherwise Protestants and not aligned with the Protestants. It's just that it was so traumatic and so horrific, all that was going on. And now the government's running out of money to do all this stuff. There arose some measure of sympathy for the cause of the Huguenots. So the Guises, though, did not lose courage. They resolved to crush the Protestants by destroying their leaders. And so they cooked up plots to attack the Bourbon family, one of whom actually had the title of King of Navarre, or Navarre, we'd say. It's a little unusual. He was a titular king. He had the title of a king. There was a region, and he was of royal descent. And so in that region, he ruled, but it was a part of France. So he's under the King of France, but he was allowed the title of a king in that region. And he was a Protestant. He was a Huguenot. He was one of the Bourbons. So a plot was cooked up by the Guises to cut off the head, if you will. Let's kill their leaders. So let's destroy the king of Navarre and his relations, as well as Admiral Coligny. As that was being cooked up with the king's approval, the king fell ill and died. What a marvelous providence. Calvin commented on it. He said, "Did you ever read or hear," says Calvin in a letter to Sturm, "of anything more opportune than the death of the king? The evils had reached an extremity for which there was no remedy, when suddenly God shows himself from heaven. He who pierced the eye of the Father has now stricken the ear of the Son." And indeed, who can question maneuver was being put in place, God set the whole royal house in a turmoil with the death of the king of France. This brought to power a yet younger king, Charles IX. He was only 10 years of age, and so because he was so young, it wasn't just a clear path to the throne for him. Remember, the Bourbons had those who were of royal descent and ready to take the throne, and indeed could have ruled in his place until he was of age, if they had demanded to do so. But our author gently castigates the one who could have made that claim for not doing so with more strength. Instead, he allowed Catherine, the Queen Mother, to take that position of ruling in the place of her son, to care for him and care for his throne until he was of age. So that was Catherine of Medici. And we'll learn more about her, God willing, next week. In order to consolidate her power and narrow the focus of her labors, she did actually relieve some of the persecution, but it was a detente. It was simply a temporary chilling of the persecution so that she could regroup. That's what it appears to be anyway. But we'll discuss more of that and this unusual king, Charles IX, next week, God willing. Any questions or comments on this that we've studied thus far?
Was the Pope doing anything at all this time?
Our author doesn't record any movement of the Pope stick himself into the political machinery in France, and I don't have an explanation for that, because he certainly did, back before Francis accumulated power. And it could be that because of the agreement that Francis the First established, it was really hard for the king to do so. Remember, Francis the First got the right to appoint the archbishops and the bishops in France. They were his appointees. So I think it would have been harder for the Pope to insert himself. He had less direct power as a result of that. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we ask that as we read this record and account of our brothers and sisters who have gone before us, that we may indeed be encouraged to seek a strengthening of our own faith, that we should examine ourselves to see if such a love is within us for the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then may we each one beg your mercy that you should fan to a great flame that love within us for Christ our Savior, so that it is not beyond the realm of our comprehension, that should we be called, that we should indeed rely upon the grace of the Holy Spirit and even lay down our lives for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the truth of his gospel. May that precious gospel indeed, fire our souls. And Heavenly Father, we know the means you have appointed for that. Indeed, the means that fanned the flames of Reformation in France, and that is the Word. Lord God, help us to be a Word-centered people. And Lord God, in the midst of your temple, that is, your people gathered for worship, pour forth that Word. Anoint your ministry, that we should have that Word in full abundance. And Father, do that work in us. Make us strong of faith for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.